Gary Larson has a cartoon. God is pictured enthroned among the clouds, and he's on the telephone. Hello, hello, this is God. Who's this? This is Ernie Miller, sir. Ernie who? Is this 555-1728? No, sir, this is 555-1782. Sorry, click. And the caption reads, "And for the rest of his life, Ernie told all of his friends that he had talked with God." Recently, this cartoon came to mind because I have been thinking about a conversation my son Jeremy and I had almost 20 years ago now. Since that conversation, Jeremy has experienced some significant changes in his life. He was a teenager then. He thought he was headed for the practice of law or maybe finance, but he found himself called to ministry after college and after getting an MBA. And just last week, I had the privilege of presenting the charge to him as he was installed as executive pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. The changes of direction in his life were prefigured years ago. Jeremy and I were walking across the fields of our family farm in deep East Texas, behind the Pine Curtain, as they say. Jeremy was a teenager, maybe 16 years old. We've been getting in some target practice beneath the dam of the old pond. Our shotguns were breached as we walked along. We were enjoying one of those moments when you and your child experience all the little tumblers in the lock clicking into place. He felt he could talk. Jeremy asked me, "Dad, did God talk to you?" I was surprised. I don't remember what we were talking about, but I know we weren't talking about God. "What do you mean?" I asked him. "Well, you know, when God called you to be a minister, did you hear God's voice?" And as most of us do when we're asked that kind of question, I kind of stammered at first. I said, not in a voice like we're talking in right now. But I do remember a real sense of God's presence and awareness dawning on me as though Christ were standing right in front of me and called me to follow him. At first, I tried to ignore it. I tried to ignore it for a long time, but that didn't work. It almost felt as if everybody in our church already knew that I was called, and I was the last one to find out. Yeah, God talked to me. Well, that must have scared the blank out of you. And I can't say what Jeremy said it scared out of me. He was very frank with me. Yeah, I said that it did, and it still does. But even at those times when I have doubted the existence of God, as weird as it may sound, I knew God had called me. I think in some ways that has been the central question of my whole life, maybe for many of us. Did God talk to you? If God did talk to me, then even the big questions like who am I and what am I here for, they all fall into place. Like Jacob, we find ourselves named in moments of mystery by presences that will not be controlled by us. We're named like babies wet from the baptismal fount. We're named one who talks with God. And having been named that, we know what we were created for. How many times have I heard someone say something like this? I just wish God would let me know what God wants of me. Or why doesn't God communicate with us as clearly as God communicated with all those people in the Bible? Well, you know, I've come to believe something. I think God does communicate with us today just as clearly as God communicated with the people in the Bible. And I'm not saying that God is all that clear in communicating with us now. I'm just saying that it has always been puzzling and ambiguous to talk with God. We don't get the feeling for just how ambiguous God's messages are, of course, watching those reverent biblical epics at the movies. When Jesus speaks to a crowd, the clouds rumble with divine special effects. Lights glow. The music swells. Moses may not have wanted to believe it, but in the movie The Ten Commandments, he cannot deny that God is speaking from the burning bush. When Jesus is crucified in the movie The Robe, everybody knows that this is not an ordinary day. You can't miss the cinematographer's signals. But we don't find this kind of clarity in either the Bible or in our everyday lives. Take our text today. Mark has a story to tell to the nations, as the old hymn says, but it's not the story that we're expecting. Mark is about to tell the story of the passion and crucifixion of Jesus. That's where his gospel has been headed from the first words. Mark is telling us that however painful, however shocking the passion of Jesus, it is not a tragic detour down a dead-end street. It is not a mistake. The death of Jesus is where the messianic life leads in this world. Before Mark tells us about the passion of Jesus, however, he gives us the most remarkable description in all of the Bible of what it means to follow Christ. Stretching over nearly three chapters, beginning with the healing of a man born blind and closing with the healing of blind Bartimaeus, Mark tells us, if you want to become followers of Jesus, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. For those who would save their lives will lose them. And those who will lose their lives for the sake of Jesus and his gospel will save them. For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In these three chapters, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And immediately then, Peter is rebuked by Jesus for not understanding that the Messiah must suffer, be rejected, and crucified. Peter, James, and John witness the transfiguration, and then they want to build a retreat center on top of the mountain in honor of their meaningful spiritual experience, and are told that the right response to this event is to shut up and listen to God. James and John start a fight among the disciples over who is the greatest among them, only to be told by Jesus that greatness among his followers has to do with welcoming children, becoming servants, and sharing his fate. A young man, we've always called him the rich young ruler, discovers that discipleship costs everything in life, and the disciples discover that the who's who of the kingdom of God is at odds with their social agenda. And dead center of this whole collection of stories is another healing, the healing of a possessed child who is unable to speak and unable to hear. It's a healing that causes the disciples to ask Jesus, why aren't we able to do the things you're able to do? And Jesus replies simply, the It takes prayer. Theologian Edward Skillebeck has said that for Mark, the regaining of sight becomes the model for true discipleship. This is true, I think, in part. But there's even more going on here. And to get at what else is going on in these chapters, we have to look at the last story, the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus and the disciples passed through Jerusalem, and as Jesus, the disciples, and a large crowd trooped along the road out of town, they passed by a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now here we have a man, so desperately poor, he doesn't even own his own name. The narrator calls him what? Bartimaeus, which just means son of Timaeus. His whole identity is hidden in two words: blind beggar. That's all he is to those around him. He calls out to Jesus, and the crowd silences him at first. They rebuke him sternly. The word for rebuke occurs repeatedly in this very tense passage over three chapters. Everyone is rebuking everyone else. It's the same word that Peter uses when he rebukes Jesus and insists that Messiahs don't suffer and die. It is the same word that Jesus uses when he rebukes Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The crowd is very harsh, rebuking Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus occupies the status which our society awards to the poorest, the broken, the forgotten, the powerless, the marginal. Bartimaeus is a nobody to them. He has no power. Bartimaeus is of no use to them. He has no value. He has nothing. So they rebuke him sternly. "Hush, shut up, son of Timaeus." Bartimaeus cries out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He speaks with the voice of those who have nothing to lose. That is the social reality, but there's a personal reality here too. One child, the son of Timaeus, calls to another child, the son of David. One child whose name leads from obscurity to obscurity cries out to the child whose name leads from David's Jerusalem to Pilate's Jerusalem. Jesus hears Bartimaeus. Jesus stops, dead in his tracks. Jesus says, "Call him here." So the crowd calls Bartimaeus. "Well, get up. He's calling you. Hurry." And Bartimaeus springs to his feet. He stumbles blindly toward Jesus. And Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus says, "My teacher, I want to see again." My teacher. What does it mean that this man, who possesses nothing, claims this teacher as his own? "My teacher, I want to see again." And Jesus says, "Go. Your faith has made you well." And immediately Bartimaeus regained his sight, and he follows Jesus on the way, the text says. And we all say, "Oh, if Jesus were to come to me in person, if Jesus were to say to me, 'Follow me,' I'd follow him." But I wonder, If Jesus had spoken to me on a street in Jericho, would I have perceived his voice as the voice of God? Would I have known and recognized that God was talking to me? And would I have followed him? In all of these three chapters about discipleship in Mark's gospel, this is the very first time we get an unreserved, positive response to Jesus. You notice that? This is the first time we hear that someone, without hesitation and without any restrictions or limitations, follows Jesus down the road that leads to Jerusalem. Bartimaeus, a blind man who has nothing of his own, no references, no profession, no wealth, no degrees, no status, no righteousness, nothing to recommend him to the best society or the religious folk in his community. He hears that Jesus is nearby. He cries out for mercy. He is healed. He sees Jesus. He follows Jesus. And make no mistake about it, Bartimaeus follows Jesus. That's the great insight that Mark has been leading us toward in his very cunning way. The biblical text here uses the same word to follow that is reserved for discipleship. Bartimaeus becomes a disciple, and he follows Jesus down the road that leads to Jerusalem. What did Bartimaeus do that was so right? Wouldn't the rich young ruler really make a better prospect for church membership? Especially this time of year? What's so wrong with Peter, James, and John building the Transfiguration Peak Center for Spirituality and Fitness? Mark is toying with us just a bit at this point. Who is really blind in these stories? Who in these stories really wants to see? Is it the disciples who walk beside Jesus every day without getting it? Is it the self-righteous religious leaders who confront Jesus with their trick questions? Is it the curious, wealthy fellow who wants to friend Jesus on Facebook because it's the cool thing to do? Or is it an obscure man beside the road? And so that well-placed question from Jesus to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus answers straight away, I want to see. Something really extraordinary happens in this text in the way that Bartimaeus vanishes almost as soon as he appears. His disappearance is not an accident in Mark's gospel. Bartimaeus is so important to Mark's gospel as the epitome of discipleship that Mark will never mention him again. Bartimaeus becomes, I think, the greatest disciple because he really is the least and the last. Bartimaeus serves the gospel of Jesus Christ by disappearing. His identity is swallowed up in the call to follow. His name becomes one who talked with God. So I have a question for you today. It's not really my question. It's a question posed by a teenager who was trying to understand discipleship, and he wants to know something. Did God talk to you? Amen.